I'd like to read to you from the book of Zechariah, the second last of the Old Testament prophets, an amazing prophet who came and served his work in an amazing way. In chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, in verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now that's going to be a very wonderful thing, isn't it? To think that his feet are going to stand there. Well, they stood there before, didn't they? And he rose from there. And he's coming back to there. And the prophet, in a remarkable manner, gives us a glimpse of the circumstances leading up to this immense event. He almost portrays the scene as if he were an eyewitness of the whole of the action. And he takes us. And in these few chapters, he's going to show us the majesty and wonder of the return of the king before he sets up his great millennial kingdom. He's coming back. There's been a scene. The church has been raptured to be with Christ. On earth, there has risen a man of sin. A great Western ruler has made a covenant with the tiny nation of Israel. This takes its course, and after 3.5 years, this ruler, infuriated, breaks and shatters the covenant. And there begins a second 3.5 years that our Lord Jesus calls Great Tribulation. This period is so well called, the armies of the world spread across the land. There's frightful carnage and shocking scenes following. And then it comes to its climax with this immense event. So we're going to look this evening, beloved, as the Spirit gives us liberty, at the way the prophet sees the king coming, his feet standing upon the Mount of Olives, the manner in which the Lord deals with the armies of the world, and at the same time woos his ancient people Israel back to himself as he commences and starts his great universal kingdom. Zechariah 14. Now therefore, for the background, we'll read from verse 8 of chapter 13, the preceding chapter, verse 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." The armies will surge through the land, and two parts of it are going to be cut off. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined." He's always promised that he would preserve a faithful remnant. "And will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." You can see what a frightful scene it is, with the armies of the world surging right around, having moved through the land, now concentrating on the holy city and half of the city. And now, at this particular point, the others wait as if a lion has come, and the lion's got its prey, and it's there with its paw in the air, just ready to come down and crush the prey. This small remnant of Jewry is in the holy city. And they're there. But he's promised that they won't be cut off. Verse 3, "Then, when all seems lost, and when that remnant of Jewry feels the end is there, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west." Now you see, "And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now you see, the age of miracles will have returned. You'll come to a scene now, we've witnessed the Old Testament where God had dealt with the Jew, and in dealing with Israel, he dealt with them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, with signs and wonders and miracles. He says the Jew required of a sign. And when Israel emerged as a nation, God began to deal with them in a particular manner, and that is with signs and wonders. It wasn't until Israel emerged as a nation, you don't find any miracles in the book of Genesis. You wait until Israel is freed from bondage of Egypt, and you find a nation is born, and then you find that God deals with them through signs and wonders and miracles. And he does it for a specific reason. He does it to establish that this servant, this man, is sent from God, in fact, for their blessing, and it's that they may believe. God only used miracles when Israel, as a nation, his people, were in unbelief. He never used it when they were in belief. And in those periods when the children of Israel went through the wilderness, where they waxed low in their faith, and when they were in unbelief, miracles came in. Now, I won't trace that. You can trace it through the Old Testament and find that miracles came in clusters. They weren't haphazard. They didn't bob up here and there. They flowed according to a divine order. And they only happened when Israel was in unbelief. When she was in belief, there was no miracles. Just the same as Paul says, tongues are not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. Not for believers. But they were for a sign to unbelievers of the work of the Lord. So you see, there's a subject in itself, but what we note is you and I are living in the age of grace, and this period of time when God does not speak to his people with miracles. He speaks to us through his word. He's given us his precious word, and that is our final instruction. The moment the church is called home, after the rapture, then he takes up his ancient people again, and the minute he takes up the Jew, he takes up the Jew in the same way as he did right down through the Old Testament economy. And he begins to deal with them with signs and wonders and miracles again, and here you see one of them. Now here's a miracle. Here comes a great earthquake under the hand of God, controlled perfectly, and the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in the midst. One half is going to move and the other half is going to move. It's a parallel to the Red Sea, where there was waters, a wall of water to the right and a wall of water to the left. There's going to be a wall of mountain to the right and a wall of mountain to the left. And scientists, as you probably know, have found there is a geological fault through the mount in the particular direction where the prophet Zechariah has stated here. You see the beleaguered group of Jewry there. They've been waiting, as it were, for the annihilation from the armies of the world. And here comes the great deliverer, and there opens up the Mount of Olives, and there they flee through the mountain. They find a way of escape. They've got a way through. And verse 5, and ye shall flee, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, or as the margin says, my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azael. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled. Now he uses a comparison here. He's drawing on their history. Like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now that earthquake you'll find in Amos 1 and 1, and you'll find that it was 200 years before this event, before Zechariah prophesied. And so vivid would have been the earthquake that it was clear in the minds of the people he's talking to here. Now he said, this is going to be an immense thing. It's going to be comparable with that. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Oh, what a scene is going to be. And the bride of Christ. You see, we will have been in glory with him, beloved. We will have been around the throne. We will have seen the Lamb come forward and take the book and open the book. We will have seen it being the scroll being unfolded. We will have been through the robing room of heaven. And we will have been prepared for the great marriage of the Lamb. We would have been wed to the Lamb. And then you see, after the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom are always together. We don't find the one going another way and this one this way. No, no. After the wedding, the bride's going to be with the bridegroom. And when he comes and breaks the heavens and comes back to earth, the bride's coming with him. We're going to reign with him, but it is he who's going to do the fighting, as Revelation 19:20 tells us. He is the one who's going to come and do the defeating, but we're coming with him. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, at this point, from verse 6 through to verse 11, the prophet begins to describe the changes in the terrain, in the land, in the light functions of the sun and the moon that follow this tremendous event that affects nature in the world. So, to come to grips with our king's dealings with the armies of the world, we go back to chapter 12. And we pick up in chapter 12 where we've left off in verse 5. You see, it's remarkable that the prophets frequently speak generally of the final results of an event. And then later, they go and give further detail. And this is what Zechariah's done here. In chapter 12, he speaks generally about the whole events. And then later in chapter 13 and 14, he gives more detail. Now in chapter 12, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. You see what he's going to do? He's going to make Jerusalem a cup or a basin of trembling, and another word for trembling is giddiness. And he's going to cause the armies of the world who surround and come against the holy city, he's going to cause them to be in a basin, a bowl of judgment and of giddiness and of trembling. Verse 3, and in that day, that's the day of Messiah, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. You see, the flower of the armies of the world are going to be joined together against the Holy Land. And they will have come, as you know, from the north. They will have come from the east. They will have come from the south. And they will have come from the west. And there, the hub of the nations is the tiny little land of Israel. And there, all the flower of the world's armies have now come together. And the battle is in progress. And now the king from heaven comes. And this is how Zechariah sees it. He's going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all those who come against it. You say, well, what does he mean? Well, you see, there's a background there. In that, in the villages and towns of Palestine, there was known to be a stone called the stone for lifting. Now, it was the testing point for the young men to test and show their prowess and their strength. It would mean that as the young men grew and as they developed and wanted to show their manhood, they would come, and the test would be they would lift the stone. Now, some could lift it to the knees, some to the thighs, and some to the chest, and all the only the very best could lift it up to the top. But you see, the lifting of it up was one great and wonderful thing. But the real test was the letting of it down. And you see, the burden of it, the weight of it was so great that when they began to let it down, after the strain of taking it up, as it came down, it rested back against their bodies and it tore their flesh as they let the stone down. And the real skill was for them to get the stone down without tearing their bodies. He says, I'm going to make, or in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though the flower of the armies of the world are gathered together against it. You see the meaningful of this. He's going to cause Jerusalem, as they lift it, in letting it go, it will cause them to be demolished. Now in verse 4 he says, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Now you're going to see three plagues here, three plagues that you find in the book of Deuteronomy 28. Smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now you see the three plagues. smiting the horse with astonishment, smiting the rider with madness, smiting the horse with blindness. Now, it's interesting that there are three plagues. Now, what's he doing? He's speaking about how the king is going to deal with the armies of the world. He can only speak in terms of what the people know then. He can only speak in terms of methods of warfare, which were understood at the time Zechariah wrote. So what's he doing? The horse was the means of warfare. You know that. The book of Proverbs 21 tells us that the horse is used in warfare and that the horse is a vain thing for safety. Now he speaks it. He says, in that day will I smite every horse or every vehicle of warfare with astonishment or with panic or with bewilderment. Those are the ways in which it's used. With bewilderment, it means that the horse will no longer be guided by the bit and the bridle. And the horse cannot then be guided in the sense. And could you see now that in the day when our Lord is going to come, you and I know the great sophistication of weaponry in the world today. It's almost a bit beyond our apprehension what they're able to do. They're intercontinental ballistic missiles. They're all guided and predetermined. And all of these things, I think in Tel Aviv, just a few weeks ago when we passed through there, we were shown where one of the Scud missiles from Saddam Hussein had come, and it struck Tel Aviv with only about 100 yards away from the building that is the center of their whole intelligence of their army's movements. Now you see how a guided missile, only 100 yards short of it, and it's come from so many 100 miles away. And of course they're doing that across the world now. Now do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm going to smite every horse with astonishment or with bewilderment. He's going to cause every vehicle of warfare, the guidance systems are in operation, they're going to be smitten with bewilderment, and they're no longer able to be guided, as it were, by the operations of their computerization. He's going to confuse the whole of the guidance systems. And you can see how that's going to affect things. Not only is it going to affect guided missiles, it's going to affect airplanes on their course, ships in the sea, army commanders in their tanks on the land. It's going to be caught with confusion. And then the next thing, he says, and his rider with madness. Now that means the captain of the ship, the pilot of the plane, the commander of the tank, the man in charge, the one in control of the operation is going to be unable to manage his steed. He's going to be unable, rendered incapable of guiding the tank, of steering the ship, of flying the plane. The confusion is going to be so great. What else does he say? He says, I will smite every horse of the people, those of the cavalry, the means of transport and of battle, with blindness. So they're not going to be able to see clearly. And not only are they not able to see where they're going to go, but they will not be able to avoid danger. They will not be able to know what is happening around them. They will not be able to escape danger. So do you see the three plagues that have their background in Deuteronomy 28? The prophet now takes and he allies it with modern movements in military life. And how when the king comes, these great sophistications will have no problem to him. He will confuse the whole thing, and whatever is predetermined by computers and otherwise and placed there on track will be confused, and nothing will follow its guidance systems. Now do you see, he's immediately talked about Jerusalem being a burdensome stone to all people, and then he says he's going to do this to confuse all the armies of the world. He's come, he's acting. The whole of the cream of the armies are there before us in the land of Palestine, across the fields of Megiddo, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there upon the Mount of Olives he comes, and a whole of this movement, this is all is working. But look at what he does in the middle of all of this. While he's dealing with the armies of the world, in verse 4, in the middle of it all, he says, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And do you see, in the middle of his dealings with the wicked armies of the world and all the conflagration of machinery and everything there, he turns and does a spiritual work and starts to woo back his ancient people. And he turns his eyes upon the house of Judah, and their eyes of love, and their eyes of mercy, and he's beginning to woo Israel back. The people who crucified him, the ones who took him and led him to the cross, and he turns to them. You know, whenever I look at it, I think of Peter. I think of Peter when he turned. He was warming himself, wasn't he? He sat with them. He wasn't with where he should have been. Peter turns, and then he denies. And then he does it again and again. And then the clock crew. And then Peter realized what the Lord had said to him. And he would have turned, and he looked around, and he saw his Savior over there. He was in that hall. He was in garments that were stained and smitten. He saw him there in that condition, and Peter, their eyes met, and Peter would have felt he could have had the floor open up and swallow him up for what he'd done. But Peter would turn and say to you, but I saw only eyes of love and of mercy. And he was saying to me, Peter, I love you yet. And Peter, of course, what did he do? He went outside. He went out into the night, and he wept, and he wept bitterly. This is what we're going to see here. We're seeing the Lord Jesus looking at the people who not only denied him but crucified him. He's turned his eyes upon them as he did to Peter. And now when Israel turned round and acknowledged that he was their God and he was their Messiah and that they crucified him, they're going to be the same as Peter. They're going to go out into the night and they're going to weep and they're going to mourn for what they have done. Oh, we'll see it in just a moment. And so you see, and then he moves into verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, thus like the chief men, the heads of the families, will be like a fire, like faggots in the wood, and the people here, Judah here stands for the people of the land generally as different from the holy city. And you find they take confidence here. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And now, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Now, that is remarkable. Well, you say, why is it remarkable? Well, you've got a background. You've got Judas betrayed him. And Judas represented the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah betrayed him. And it was the tribe of Judah that handed him over. They were the tribe in the Holy Land. They were the company of Jewry there. And they turned round and they took him and they said, let him be crucified. It was the tribe of Judah that put him to the cross, that put him to crucifixion. And what is the Lord Jesus doing here? He turns round and in verse 4, he says, I'm going to open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And then here in verse 7, and the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. The very ones we would think who least deserve it, he's turning to them. Oh, what grace. Haven't we only ever seen grace come from heaven? And now the grace comes and rests upon the tribe that brought him and crucified him. He saves them first. He's lifting the reproach of his death from their name. Oh, think of what he does. And what he does for us, and what he's now going to do for Israel in this day to come. He's going to lift the reproach of his death from off them. Shall say the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. Now notice this. The people of Israel, while this is happening, are going to be endowed with superhuman strength. Now you're back in the days of miracles again, and he's coming in. Now what does he say? He that is feeble among them is just going to be the old, and this is going to be the very young. This is going to be the sick, those who are not at all healthy. The feeble of them, they're going to be as David. Now David to them was the hero of Israel. David was the only one who could kill Goliath. And so the feeblest of their company are going to be as the mightiest, most valiant man and hero of the whole of Israel. They're going to be endowed with superhuman strength. And the house of David shall be as God. Now the word God there is a capital G and a small O-D, which means it's the Elohim. And that's the way Genesis opens, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God, Elohim. And that means he's the God who brings the world into existence, who causes the stars and planets in their place, the great omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. He says, the house of David is going to be as Elohim, and the majesty of it, and as the angel of the Lord before them, as the angel of Jehovah. It's the same as the one who was in the desert, the same as the one who led them through the Red Sea, the same as the one who smote their enemies, the highest type of strength that comes from heaven. Now do you see, he's going to give superhuman strength and power and might to the tiny nation of Israel, from the feeblest and weakest of their company, right through the whole company. Now, and that day shall come to pass in verse 9. In that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, at that point of verse 9, I'm going to take you back to chapter 14, where we commenced. Because this is the flow of the meaningfulness of it as a prophet moves from one scene to another. And we go back to Zechariah 14 and we go to verse 12. And you find that the prophet there comes back and begins to describe the manner in which the king is dealing with the armies of the world. And verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that are fought against Jerusalem. Now he describes the plague. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume or melt away in their holes. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now that's a fearsome description for what's going to happen. Now, we're all conscious of the power of the split atom. And we all have a very clear memory of what happened in Japan that brought about the cessation of our last World War. The Hiroshima and Nagasaki situations where we saw atomic fusion used. Now, in Australia, we had a man in our assemblies. His name was Dr. Shelley. Now, he was employed by the Australian government to go to Japan at that particular time and to investigate it. He went to Hiroshima, and on August the 6th in 1945, and it was immediately after the dropping of the atomic bomb. Now, he prepared his report to the Australian government, along with other scientists who were sent to follow it through. I've got an extract here from his report, and this is the way it reads. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12 describes exactly what I saw. There were something like 60,000 killed, 100,000 wounded. The parts of the bodies of those facing the place where the bomb exploded were actually roasted and fell from the bones. Also, the eyes, the more or less liquid organs of the bodies, were dissolved completely, and the fleshy parts of the lips and of the tongue were destroyed. Now, that's his description of what he saw in what he sent to the government. You look back at what Zechariah says. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Do you see the scene? I'm not daring to say that he's going to use atomic fission. I wouldn't do that. But I merely take great interest in noting this. I can't help but think there is a great similarity. And this is what the prophet has said, and this is what has been found. And so we just say, there is what Scripture says. And we stand back in wonder. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. Now that means a great confusion or a great panic. And they shall lay hand every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Oh, what a terrible result from the panic that's going to flow when this great tumult of confusion comes upon the people from the hand of the Lord. You see, you'll find two young men will have joined the forces together. They would have come from the same neighborhood. They could have been neighbors and friends. They go to warfare together. They're in warfare. They're out in the field. They're there at this particular moment. The tumult comes, and one young man's hand is going to go upon the other young man's hand. One young man's hand is going to go upon the other young man's best friend. This is going to be the result of the tumult and of the panic. Every man is going to turn against his neighbor, and they will self-annihilate. You see that? Now, if you look in Judges 7 and 22, you'll find in the life of Gideon, this has already happened. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 23, you'll find that when Ammon and Moab came against this people, Jehoshaphat was there, and the same thing occurred there. And this is what he says is going to occur this time, when he comes back. And Judah, verse 14, Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Now, if you're still back in 2 Chronicles 20, you'll find the same thing happened there. It's only history repeating itself. And then in verse 15, and so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule, of the camel and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Well, you know that Mosaic law refers to the chedem, or the ban. And it means that when a village, when a whole city had committed idolatry, not only the inhabitants were taken and killed, but every one of their flock, every one of their sheep and their goats and their oxen were all taken and were all put to death. That's the story of it. And here again, it's reflected in his pattern here. Now, at that point, the prophet concludes in his assessment of what he sees as the manner in which the king deals with the armies of the world when he comes and stands upon the mount. Now, from that point, we go back to chapter 12, and we continue now to see his wooing of his ancient people and his dealing now to draw Israel back to himself. And so we come to verse 10. Verse 9, we moved over from verse 9 to chapter 14, following the work with the armies of the world. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. He's going to pour the spirit of favor upon them. The spirit of love, or love-seeking, is what is put there. He's going to give them a change of mind. He's going to affect the people, so they're going to have a desire to come back to him. It's a great spiritual crisis in the history of Israel. And he's going to do this. And they shall look upon me, whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now, do you notice what he's doing? He says something in the first person, they shall look upon me. And then he says something in the third person, and they shall mourn for him. He's speaking, Jehovah is speaking. He's speaking of himself, and he's speaking of his beloved son. He says, now you're going to look upon me. He is the identification of the sender with the one sent. You see, Israel had adopted the policy. They considered Christ as opposition to God. They accredited the miracles of the Lord Jesus to those of Baalzebub. And God would not tolerate this. And before God will bring his ancient people back and forgive them and bring them into blessing, they must acknowledge that when they pierced his son, they pierced him. And that he was in the Father, and the Father was in him reconciling the men of the world to himself. And that the Savior could say, ah, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He says, listen, they shall look upon me, they shall look upon Jehovah, whom they have pierced. They pierced him because they pierced his son, and they shall mourn for him, for the Lord Jesus. They shall associate the Father with the Son in the work of redemption and of the work of the Messiahship of the people of Israel. Now, he says, they shall mourn for him. And as one mourneth for his only son, or his only begotten son,
and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that was a great proverb of the Jews, to lose their firstborn. The magnitude of grief in a Jewish family when their firstborn was lost was immense. And so he's giving it. Now he says, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Well, you say, what is that? Hadadrimmon, of course, is a city. The valley of Megiddon, as you know, is the great valley, the plain, where the great battles are going to be fought. But you see, there was a very lovely king in Israel, and he was loved by them all. His name was Josiah, wasn't it? Came to the throne when he was only 8 years old. And when he was 35, he was leading and he was with his armies, and he was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Now, so great was the grief of the people for that godly young king whose life was lost in battle. They took his body, and they took it, it occurred in the valley of Megiddo, but they carried his body to the village, to the town of Hadadrimmon, and they mourned for him there. And that mourning went on for a long time, as Isaiah will tell us. Now, then, verse 12. We're going to see the Peter scene now. We're going to see Israel, having looked upon him whom they pierced. And now they've realized at last that he is the one who came to be their Messiah, and they crucified him. And the blame is upon them, and they have to accept it. And they have to turn around and follow it through it. And now in verse 12, and the land shall mourn, and every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Now what have you got here? You've got both the leading family and the subordinate family of the royal household. And you've got royalty now going out and mourning from the house of David, the senior, to the family of Nathan, and he's the son of David. You'll find him in the genealogy. The senior and the junior members of the family go out and they mourn together. Verse 13. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. Now here comes the priestly family. The family of Shimei. Now Shimei is the grandson of Levi. So here you've got the senior and the junior of the priestly families coming out in mourning. And their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. You see, they've seen that he was one with God. They're overwhelmed by their individual share of the blame and of the guilt of handing him over for crucifixion. The eyes of the blind have been opened, and they've discovered what they've done. And now they go like Peter, they go out into the night, and they weep bitterly. Israel's in mourning. And there we're going to see a nation is born in a day, and Israel comes back and is joined once more to her God in heaven. And what a scene in chapter 13 ensues. He says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. Oh, what a lava that will be. Blessed be the fountain of blood. It goes on for cleansing, and it's going to be open to the house and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, what does he do? He then proceeds to cause the fountain of blood to flow. He deals with sin again. Precious be the blood of Calvary, for it now is still effective and is still being used. And then he deals with idolatry. You see, our God cannot tolerate idolatry. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And he deals with all the idols and the prophets and the unclean spirits in verse 2 and in verse 3. And then you get the incident of the prophet who feigns the marks upon his chest. And then you come on to, of course, that lovely verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hands upon the little one. Now this is the true prophet in verse 7. It's the false prophet in verse 6. But I'm not pausing to go into the detail of that, just to move on and conclude it. And here, of course, awake, O sword. The sword had been silent almost since the Garden of Eden.
And now, of course, for you and for me, because the sword is sheathed in the side of the believer, you and I will never again have the penalty of sin. They wake against my shepherd. That's the possessiveness of the Father. I and my Father are one. It means my fellow. It means my nearest one, my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. All the sheep are scattered. The shepherd was smitten, and the sheep are scattered. And they're without a shepherd, and they've been scattered throughout the world. But he's going to bring them together again. And he says, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. He's always promised that he will care for a faithful remnant. He will still provide for them. And then he continues on, which we read, and gives the glimpse of the battle scene there. Now at this point, we go back to chapter 14, and we look at his description of the effects of the great movement that causes the Mount of Olives to open in two. And we find that in verse 6, he begins to speak about that. Now he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Now heavenly bodies are going to contract themselves, day and night seemingly contending for preeminence. But in the end, light is going to be victorious. And it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. Light will predominate and light will be the victor. And it shall be on that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem. Now, this means fresh water. Fresh water as different, of course, from salt water and in comparison with the sea of the Dead Sea. It says living waters. This means waters that run perennially from a fountain, as it were, from a source. It doesn't mean standing pools of water. It doesn't mean rain fields, streams. See, those don't flow in summer and winter alike. He says, no, he says there's going to be living waters, fresh waters, flowing out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, now that's the Dead Sea. Half of them, and you know, of course, that the Dead Sea is salt, absolute salt. And if I can touch a personal note, only about a fortnight or so ago, I was in it. And you just can't swim in it. It is so buoyant, and those of you who have been there will know the same. You turn to swim, and the actions are freestyle, and it will roll you over, and you'll get your head and all under the salt water, which you don't want to do, because the salt bites your lips. And if you get it near your eyes, you're in real trouble. And so we were told, and we did it, we went into the Dead Sea backwards. And as you go, you fall and you sit in it, and so you remain seated in it. And so it's an entirely different sea. It is so solidly infested with salt that even when we went out and just poured the water over ourselves and showered ourselves, you still go away with salty lips for the rest of the day. And I tried, I never put my head under. It was just the splashing of the water. The Dead Sea is going to be changed. It's a huge sea when you see it. And when you see the tongue of the Dead Sea, which divides the southern from the northern section, and when you see the tremendous plants of industry that are processing the chemicals that are there, it's going to be fed with fresh water. Think of the tremendous changes in the terrain when the Lord puts his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and when the mountain opens, and then the waterways come into being. Living waters shall go out of Jerusalem. Oh, what a scene it's going to be, and what a way it is. Doesn't the prophet say, a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, is going to flow in Psalm 46. Well, he says there, verse 8 again, they're going to go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, and that's the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and winter shall it be. It's going to be all year round. It's going to be a completely different scene. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Oh, what a scene it's going to be. You see, God will not tolerate it. That the earth, the place of his humiliation, the place of his scourging, the place where his honor was denied, he's going to see that his son is going to stand there in glory and power. He's going to bring him back to the place that crucified him. And he's going to lift him up.
And the whole of the world are going to have to bow the knee to him and acclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, in the scene of his rejection, God's going to make his Christ stand up and be Lord of all. He's going to be glorified where he was rejected and put to shame. And our Lord shall be King over all the earth, not just a part of it. Thy kingdom come, O God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. It will exclude all others, and his name involves all the glories of his blessed person. He's going to be lifted up. And the land shall be turned as a plain. Now this is remarkable. The land is going to be changed. There's a great valley now that runs from Mount Hermon, right in the north, down to the Dead Sea. It's the deepest depression on the face of the earth, isn't it? And that great valley, what does he say? It's going to be lifted up. It's going to be brought up. And the whole of that depression that is low is going to be brought up and inhabited in her place. It's going to be lifted in a remarkable way. You see, Jerusalem's going to be lifted up. And from the slopes of Hermon to the Red Sea, the Sea of Galilee, well, it's 650-odd feet below sea level, and the Dead Sea's 1,316 feet below that again, and they're going to be lifted up. Clear, fresh water is going to flow. What a change in preparation for the restoration of the scene of the Garden of Eden that once was where God wanted to meet with man. And our Savior is going to rule and reign in the kingdom. And everything's going to change, and the desert's going to blossom like the rose, and of course the lion shall lie down with the lamb and eat straw like the ox. His reign shall come. He's going to be Lord and King over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now we go down to verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. What a scene. Now you see from there, you move over to verse 16 of chapter 14, and you read that to the end. And you then get the glimpse of what happens and follows. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left out of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that tremendous? And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that shall have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Their very way of life will show holiness unto the Lord. And the pots of the house, the Lord's host, shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem, almost every one in their kitchen, and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seeth therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, beloved, our time is gone. We've had a glimpse of an amazing event that we're not going to be on earth to see, other than we shall be in the air with him reigning. And he, the King, will come. And he is the one who comes and fights for us. He is the one who steps out. But we will have the glorious privilege of being with him. It's a wonderful thing because in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were crowns, diadema, royal crowns, and he had his name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
Now the armies with him are the bride. That's the bride of Christ. You say, why do you say that? Well, he qualifies it. He says they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You go back to verse 8. Verse 7 says, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. Verse 8 of Revelation 19 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in what? Fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. And now here you see the saints coming with him. The church does not engage in this kind of judgment, nor in the battle. The whole of the battle is done by the Lord. For it goes on, and out of his mouth, the Lord's mouth, shall come a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a scene. And beloved, we're going to be with him to see it. And we're going to reign with him. And it's the case now that while we're here, you remember what our Lord Jesus said in Luke 19. He said, there was a nobleman. He'd gone to a far country, to his father's throne, to wait until he receives his kingdom. And so he gives to every one of his servants a pound, a silver mina. And he says, occupy with this till I come. And while he's away, he's now testing his servants to see which of them are faithful, which of them he can trust. So he comes back again. He finds one man with his pound has brought back 10. Another man has brought back 5. Another man wrapped his up in a napkin. All right. The man who wrapped it up in a napkin, he put him aside. You see, he both failed to use the pound, and he used the napkin the wrong way, because the napkin was the sedarian, wasn't it? Just a sweat cloth. And the napkin was what a man uses to wipe the sweat off his brow after honest work. Now this man didn't do any honest work, he didn't have to wipe the sweat off his brow, he never used the napkin, he misused the napkin and wrapped up what he should have invested. And so therefore, what does the Savior say? The nobleman say? He says, take away the pound from him, and give it to the man that's got 10. Now, people who were there standing by, they said, what did you give it to him for? He's got 10 already. And the Lord says, I can trust him. He both had one. And this man, he came back with 10. Give him the extra one. He's an 11 man now. I can trust him. He'll handle it. But I can't trust that man. Never used it. Wrapped it up in a sweat cloth. Never worked. And so to the man of 5:10, at the end of the parable, the pounds become cities. At the end of the parable to the faithful man who came back with 10 talents, be thou ruler over 10 cities. To the man who brought back 5 talents, 5 pounds rather, be thou ruler over 5 cities. And the man who didn't do anything, he lost. Didn't lose his redemption. He would be a saved man. He'll be in glory, but he's there as though by fire. Just like the man who was rescued from his burning house, and he's there, he's out in the yard, he watches it all go up, the whole of his life's work goes up in smoke, he's rescued, he's saved, he's there, he's still alive. Some are going to be in glory who've never used the talent, never used the pound they've been given. Well, you see, we're going to be there, beloved, and we are here during the period of responsibility. Our nobleman, no greater noble man than he, is by his father's right hand now. And at this point, he's waiting until his kingdom be handed over to him. The kingdom which Satan offered to him and he refused. He's waiting for his father's kingdom. And the kingdom which Satan offered to him, Satan is going to offer again. And he's going to offer it to the man of sin, to the Antichrist. And he's going to accept it, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus refused. But he's going to take the kingdom from his father. And when he comes back, and we come back with him, he deals with the armies of the world, and he woos Israel back to himself, and the bride is there with him, and God is going to show to the world, through the bride of Christ, his glory. And the Savior may want someone to administer some area of earth. He'll look around amongst his people. Who of my servants could I trust when I was away waiting for my kingdom. Who were faithful? Who served me with true faithfulness? Not who were good preachers, not who were great missionaries, not who were great this or great that, but who was faithful with what I gave them. Then he turns and he may say to you, be thou ruler over 10 cities, be thou ruler over 5 cities, and we will be rather amazed when we see the people who are going to be used in the reigning with Christ over the age to come. But in the meantime, we'll never forget what Paul says to Timothy. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So we stand now where our Lord is rejected, and we will hold the flag high and endeavor to be faithful to the end and to look for the day of his appearing. That's a great thing. Well, beloved, it would be nice for us to close with the hymn, Our Lord is Now Rejected and By the World Is Earned. I think it's number 223, and we will delight in the fact that the crowning day is coming. Number 223. I'll perhaps pray first, and then we'll sing as after we close in prayer. Our loving Father, as we conclude our time together, we pray thy blessing upon thy holy word. As we've looked ahead at this prophetic glimpse from thy dear servant, we bless thee what thou hast unfolded to us through Holy Scripture. But all we just pray that thou wilt give us each one that longing in our hearts for the day of his return, that desire to be walking with him to be ready, and the fact of his coming and the longing for his coming is a purifying effect upon us all. O Lord, bless us now. Help us to be faithful with what thou hast given us. And in the time whereof our Saviour's waiting for his kingdom to come, help us to serve him faithfully and well. Part us now with thy blessing. Bless thy dear ones who meet here in this hall, and may they see souls for their hire, and may they have joy at the service of the King. We give thee thanks now, our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.